We pray, give us this day our daily bread. How does God answer that prayer? How does God provide food for us? A friend is sick and we pray, Father, heal this loved one. How does God answer that prayer? We pray asking God to give us children. How does God answer that prayer? Paul commands us to pray for government authorities in order that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. How does God answer such prayers? God answers the prayer for government authorities by working through their passing and enforcing laws. God answers the prayers for children by working through the husband and wife or working through an adoption agency to bring children into the family. God answers the prayer for healing by working through physicians and nurses and pharmacists and researchers. God answers the prayer for daily bread by working through farmers and millers and bakers and truck drivers and supermarket checkout workers. God usually answers prayer through the work of human agents. He's not limited to working in that way. He can stop the action of criminals in their tracks. He can create a child out of the dust of the ground. He can heal any disease in a split second. He can make enough bread to feed 5,000 people from 5 loaves, and he can provide for 40 years enough manna every night to feed 2.5 million people. But he usually answers our prayers by his working through human labor. Note that. God works through our work. As Martin Luther put it, God is masked. He's hidden in our work. We glorify God in our work as we fulfill the role he gives us in our work life. As we fulfill our roles as accountants and salesmen and mortgage brokers, as teachers and engineers and mechanics. God works through that everyday labor to answer prayer, to glorify his name, to fulfill his purposes in the world. We're in the middle of a series looking at a scriptural view of money, giving, and material possessions. And we've seen that we have to begin any understanding of these issues by holding firmly to our identity in Christ. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus, we are adopted into his family. We are his beloved children. We are heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And that defines who we are. And all of our attitude towards money, towards work, has to flow out of the reality of who God says we are. And then we are to have all our security in him, in our loving Father, who has brought us into his family. And not to find our security in money or in our jobs or in anything in this world. And we are to find our deepest joy in God and who he is. We are to have our delight in him much more than in the gifts that he gives us. So that as we delight in his gifts, we look back to the giver and give all glory and praise to him. When we have that foundation of identity, security, and joy in God, then we have contentment. We are content with what we have, whether we have a little or whether we have a lot. And we are generous. We have a sincere concern for others. Out of the overflow of our joy in God, we give and beg for the privilege of giving to others. And we acknowledge, as we saw last week, that all we own is a gift from God, a gift from God given to us for a purpose to be used for His glory. For He gives us even the power, even the ability to do our daily work. Well, today we want to look at the question of work itself, of labor in this world. What is our biblical attitude? What should be the biblical attitude towards that work? So we're going to look at this under three headings. First, the true worker's paradise. Second, the fall and work. And thirdly, work in today's fallen world. And under that, we'll look at a few things to avoid, and then seven exhortations that we are to pursue in this world. Let me say before I begin that outline, I had a fourth heading, which was the example of Daniel, and I know I'm not going to have time to get to it, but I'm going to encourage you to read Daniel chapters 1 to 6 this week and ask yourself the question, how is Daniel in these chapters exemplifying this attitude towards work? How does he show that he finds his identity, security, and joy in God and in Him alone, and yet he is very faithful and diligent in the work that he pursues? So, a true worker's paradise. What comes to your mind when you think of the Garden of Eden? Perhaps delicious fruit that you can just pick right off the tree. I had a colleague in graduate school who was from the Central Valley in California, and one 4th of July, Beth and I went out and were with him on the orchard that his parents owned, and you could just go and pick a nectarine off the tree and bite it, and it was so tasty. As soon as you picked it off the tree, you felt the juices in your mouth. And that's what one thing I think of as the Garden of Eden, all this fruit just hanging from the tree, waiting for you to eat. Walking with God in the cool of the evening, having this intimate relationship with God. And then a perfect relationship between husband and wife. Nothing to hide, no sin, no shame. Perfect love, perfect respect for each other. That's all true. But if we stop there, we're missing something really important from the garden. Genesis 2:15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Realize this is before the fall. This is before Genesis chapter 3. This is before sin entered into the world. God gave Adam work in paradise. In the perfect world, Adam had work to do. God takes, in Genesis 1, he takes what is formless and void, orders it, and fills it. And then he makes man in his image, and he takes that man and puts him in this garden that God has ordered and filled, and he tells him to protect it, to sustain it, and using his God-given creativity to order it yet further. So God takes man in his image and gives him work to do, which continues to glorify God as he, man, displays the image of God in him. Realize, in the garden, Adam does not work because he's hungry. There's food on every tree, and he can eat all that food except for the one from one tree. He does not work in order to establish his identity. He knows who he is. a creature under God, made in God's image. He does not work to enhance his security. He has perfect security. And he does not try to make up for a lack of joy in the rest of his life by finding joy in his work. He has great joy in the rest of his life. He works at God's command for his own good and for the glory of God. It is fulfilling work, accomplishing an important purpose. There is work in paradise. Work, as God created it, is good, a way to display the image of God. So, second heading, the fall and work. At this point, everything changes. The man and the woman doubt God's goodness and despise God's command. They turn their backs on the one who has given them everything. They arrogantly assume they know better than God what is in their own best interests, and so they eat the fruit that God had warned them about. So the relationship of God to man is broken. The relationship of the man to the woman is broken as they try to hide from each other. You know, immediately one of the first things they do is try to sew fig leaves together to cover themselves. Who are they hiding from? There's only two people in the world. They're hiding from each other. That intimacy of their relationship is broken. And Adam then blames his wife when God says, "Where are you, Adam? Have you eaten from the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat from?" The shame they feel, furthermore, indicates that their sense of identity now is marred. They no longer see themselves as beloved of God. They no longer recognize themselves as the highest point, the apex of God's creation. Furthermore, note that a key result of the fall is a change in work. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 17. "And to Adam God said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" So we've seen a breakdown in the relationship between God and man, a breakdown in the relationship between man and woman. We might call a breakdown in the relationship between man and himself in his own identity being marred now. And now, in Genesis 3, 17 to 19, we see a breakdown in the relationship of man to the created order. What was fulfilling is now frustrating. What was done out of joyful obedience is now done out of painful necessity. And with work difficult, now poverty enters the world. Material poverty, hunger, want, and starvation. And the shame, the humiliation, the sense of worthlessness, the marred sense of identity that so frequently accompanies material poverty. Some of us yesterday were able to go to a seminar by Brian Fickert, the author of When Helping Hurts. Let me give a few quotes that he collected from poor in different countries, from West Africa. "When I don't have any food to bring my family, I borrow, mainly from neighbors and friends. I feel ashamed standing before my children. When I have nothing to help feed the family, I'm not well when I'm unemployed. It's terrible." Or from Central Europe, "For a poor person, everything is terrible. Illness, humiliation, shame. We are cripples. We are afraid of everything. We depend on everyone. No one needs us. We are like garbage. We are like garbage that everyone wants to get rid of. To hear that sense of shame, of being of no use to anyone, of being dependent, of not being able to offer anyone else anything, not even my own children. This marred sense of identity, this lack of security, lack of joy, that's an impact of the fall. It's an impact of the fall. Work is not supposed to be this way. But those troubles of the materially poor are not the only results of the fall. Even for those who do not end up materially poor, the fall leads to common work-related sins. The first work-related sin that comes from the fall is laziness. Work is hard, it can be frustrating, and so we're tempted to be lazy. 14 times in the book of Proverbs, the authors warn us not to be sluggards. We already read from Proverbs chapter 6, advising sluggards even to look to the ants. They don't need anyone to tell them what to do, and yet see how diligently they work. They just do it. In Proverbs 20, verse 4, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn, which would be planting time in that ecosystem. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. He doesn't do the work. He doesn't get the benefits. The lazy person, the sluggard, doesn't have joy, and he tries to find joy in avoiding work. That's one type of sin related to work that comes from the fall. But there's the opposite type of sin too, and this is the sin of being a workaholic. The workaholic, like the sluggard, doesn't have joy, but where the sluggard tries to find joy in avoiding work, the workaholic tries to find joy in the midst of work. He tries to find his identity through his work. He tries to find security through his work. He tries to get people to look up to him, to respect him because of his work. He tries to find fulfillment in what he can build or in what he can accomplish. Look again at Proverbs 23, 4 and 5, which we read for us. We quoted this verse when talking about security, but it's related to this topic also. I'm going to read from Holman Christian Standard. I think it captures the meaning well here. Don't wear yourself out to get rich. Stop giving your attention to it. As soon as your eyes fly to it, it disappears, for it makes wings for itself and flies like an eagle to the sky. Don't wear yourself out to get rich. That's not where the joy and security and identity is going to be found. Remember again what Jesus said, Luke 12, 15. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So the fall leads to a lack of joy, a lack of security, a lack of identity. The fall leads to spiritual poverty for all mankind. And the fall leads to material poverty for many, the majority of mankind in the history of the world. And the twin sins of the sluggard on the one hand and the workaholic on the other hand are also results of the fall. Well, then third heading, work in today's fallen world. That's where we find ourselves today. Temptation to being workaholic, temptation to being lazy, a world with much material poverty, all of us with a marred sense of identity, tempted to find our security and joy elsewhere. Work can be frustrating. and it can be all-absorbing. But in the midst of all this fallenness, God is implementing and fulfilling his eternal plan of redemption. He is redeeming us as individuals, and he is redeeming work. So how can we today, those who have been saved by the blood of Christ, who look to him and acknowledge him as Savior and Lord and see him as treasure, how can we work today in this fallen world and work in a way which is like the work that Adam and Eve had in the garden? How can we work today in a way that will be similar to the work God will give us in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth? What are we to avoid? We'll look at that first. And then second, seven exhortations of what we are to pursue. Well, clearly we're to avoid the effects of the fall. We're to avoid being sluggards, and we're to avoid being workaholics. As we've seen, both of those sins result from working or avoiding work in order to find security and joy. Now, it's easy to say, avoid that. However, we don't normally admit, even to ourselves, hey, you know, I'm working on a doctorate so that I can establish my identity. Or, I'm being lazy because I think that's the real way to happiness. We're not usually that frank, even with ourselves. Indeed, most lazy people don't even realize that they're lazy. Some lazy people are very, very busy doing worthless things. So, what are the clues that we're trying to find our identity and security and our joy in work or in avoiding work? Well, let me just give you a few lines to think of, to challenge yourself with. One, is money a primary motivation of your work? Second, is pleasing your boss a primary motivation in your work? Third, is promotion a primary motivation in your work? Fourth, does the thought of possibly losing your job make you feel sick? Fifth, when you're passed over for promotion, does that lead to you feeling depressed or angry? Sixth, there's an important need at home, and you don't really have anything absolutely pressing at work, but you stay at work. Seventh, you have a lot to do, and yet you don't start doing any of it. You're procrastinating. Eighth, you find that when your supervisor is in your presence, you work a whole lot harder than when he's not in your presence. Ninth, you find yourself about 3 o'clock in the afternoon every 5 minutes looking at the clock to see when you can leave. Tenth, you find yourself on breaks, pushing the margin a bit more day after day, taking longer and longer breaks. Last, you find yourself showing up a minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 10 minutes later in the morning. All of those, last group, are indications that you may be tempted towards laziness, tempted towards being a sluggard, while all those in the first group are indications you may be tempted towards being a workaholic. And note that you can be tempted both ways. You can't be tempted both ways. Well, those are some things to watch out for, some clues that there may be an issue in some of these areas. Let's go to the positive side now. What are you to pursue? At one level, the answer is obvious, even from the title of this series. Find your identity, security, and joy in God. But how does that manifest itself? So let's consider these seven biblical exhortations. The first three come from the passage that Sunil and I read from Colossians chapter 3. Let me reread parts of that. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Verse 22, slaves, and for Roman Empire slaves, they're really the appropriate word for us today would be employees. Employees, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters or bosses, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, or that could be an imperative. Most commentators think it is an imperative. Serve the Lord Christ. So, first exhortation. Serve God in your work. Verse 17, whatever you do, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, to his glory, not to your glory. Verse 23, work as for the Lord. Verse 24, you are serving, you are slaving for the Lord Christ. Now, consider the type of work that Paul is talking about when he writes this letter. He is speaking to slaves. Now, slaves in the Roman Empire could be highly educated and skilled. They could be artists. They could be teachers. But, of course, they also could be manual laborers. And Paul doesn't speak to just a subset of the slaves in Colossae. He speaks to slaves in general. Whatever type of work they do. So he's speaking even to the manual laborer, saying, do that ditch digging in the name of the Lord Jesus. Work as to the Lord as you dig the ditch. You are serving the Lord Jesus as you dig the ditch. All work, what we call secular work, what we call menial work, what we call important work, what we call church work, all work is to be done to the Lord. As a pastor, I am to do my work as to the Lord. I am to serve the Lord. As a mechanic, Rick is to do all of his work to the Lord. He is to serve the Lord. As a homeschooling mom, Julia is to do her work as to the Lord. She is to serve the Lord. As a nurse, Julie is to do her work as to the Lord. She is to serve the Lord. As an engineer, Carl is to do his work as to the Lord. He is to serve the Lord. The artist, the musician, the landscape designer, all are doing their work as to the Lord. Whatever your work is, and it can be any type of honest labor, you can glorify God in it. As we said in the introduction, God is masked. He is hidden in our work. God works through our normal, everyday labors. It is all sacred. It is all, as we sang, hallowed. And so do it to the Lord. Now, note that work gives us an entree into the lives of our co-workers, into the lives of the people we serve in our jobs also. We share work experience with these, many of whom are unbelievers. We have opportunities to share the gospel, and that is good, and we can glorify God in that way. But that's not my main point this morning. You glorify God in your work, when you do it well, when you serve God in the work itself. So yes, use the relationships you develop through work to glorify God, bearing witness to the gospel to your co-workers and other people you encounter through your work. And use your work itself to glorify God in the way that you work. So that's the first exhortation: serve God in your work. Second exhortation: see your eternal inheritance as more than a sufficient remuneration. See your eternal inheritance as more than a fair recompense for your work. Again, Paul is speaking here to slaves. Many of these slaves, probably most, felt that they were not earning their fair share of what they produced. But Paul says in verse 24, from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Now, Paul is not saying you will earn your eternal inheritance. We have to compare Scripture to Scripture. We know that's not what he says. We can look right in the book of Colossians to see that. But he's saying, God is giving you all things. You will for eternity live and work in a perfected creation. You will see God face to face. You will be his delight. You will have fulfilling work which will stretch your ability and your skill. However poor, however unfair your pay may be here, you will receive 100-fold, 1,000-fold, 1,000,000,000-fold in the new heavens and the new earth. You work for God now. You do not work for your salary now. You work for God, and you will always receive from him far, 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 far more than you deserve. So that frees us from this sense of entitlement and a sense of being taken advantage of that we can often have in our jobs. Third, we are to work diligently. Verse 23, work heartily in the ESV, in the NET, work at it with enthusiasm. This is the opposite of being a sluggard. But it's also different. Working diligently in this sense is different from working as a workaholic. Because Paul is speaking to people who know who they are before God, who have their security in God, who have their joy in God. And so thus, they are working for the Lord, whether their boss is looking at them or not. And they stop work when it is time to serve God in other parts of their lives. They don't keep working because they feel they've got to prove something. Note again, we are working diligently primarily because we are working for the Lord. Diligent work may enhance our reputations. It may make our boss happy with us. It may lead to promotion, and all of those are good. But the main motivation for diligent work should be, I'm working for the Lord. I'm working diligently, even if no one notices, even if my boss is a pain in the neck, even if I have no chance for further promotion. Fourth, work so that you will not be dependent. Now we have to be careful here, because all of us are dependent on God for everything, including, as we saw last week, even what we earn through our work. We're dependent on him for that. We need to delight in our dependence on God. And there are times to accept with thanks gifts from others that assist us and help us, as Paul does in Philippians chapter 4. But if we are physically and mentally able to work, we should, with rare exceptions, work to support ourselves and our families. Evidently, in the church in Thessalonica, there were some problems in this regard, because in both of his letters to the Thessalonians, Paul addresses this issue. Turn, first of all, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." And then in 2 Thessalonians, evidently, as much as Paul loved these people in Thessalonica, and it's so evident in his letters, there were some who were taking advantage of the generosity of the church. And so they didn't take the hint from 1 Thessalonians. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he is much more direct, beginning in verse 6. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Now the church in Thessalonica, evidently, like the church in Jerusalem that we looked at last week in Acts 2 and 4, was providing goods for the poor and supporting those who needed help. But there were some who were perfectly able to work, who were taking advantage of this largesse from others and not working at all and just living off what the church would give them. And then they were just being busybodies, involving themselves in others' business. And they were not working simply because they were sluggards. They found joy in not working. So Paul set an example for them while he was in Thessalonica. Though he had a right to be supported financially, he did not take advantage of that right. He worked to support his own ministry night and day and to support the others who were working with him. Through doing this, he gives them an example. And Paul explicitly commands, don't give any support to such people. If there's work available and they're not willing to do it, if they're able to work but simply prefer not to work, don't provide anything to them. They are to glorify God through supporting themselves and their families. And if they're unwilling to do that, let them go hungry so that their hunger may motivate them to do what they should be doing anyway. Their hunger may motivate them now to work to God's glory. Now, Paul's not saying more than that. If people can't work, if they're unable to work, or if no work is to be found, by all means, the church is doing right in supporting them. And those receiving that support should feel no shame when they are receiving such support. If they need help, the church should offer it, and they should not have their sense of identity marred or their security in God lost when they graciously accept such help. But Paul is saying, do all in your power to find work. Do all in your power to make yourself an attractive worker, a diligent worker. And unless you cannot work, the help you receive should be temporary to get you through a crisis to get you to the point where you can, once again, work. So those are the first four exhortations. Let me summarize them for you. If we are all to serve God in our work, we are all to see our eternal inheritance as more than sufficient remuneration for our work. We are all to work diligently, and we are all to work so as not to be dependent. The fifth exhortation is really a result of those first four. We are to encourage others to work. We are to help others to work diligently so that they will not be dependent. This especially applies, but not only applies, to our children. We teach them the value of work, teach them a biblical view of work. And then, just as Paul exhorted the Thessalonians, we are to avoid giving support in ways that undermine work, in ways that may make work seem worthless. For when our giving undermines work, we are hurting the recipients of our giving, not helping them. They are going to be helped when they are helped to become good and faithful workers. So that's privately. But then there are also implications for public policy. Don't support government policies that undermine work. Now, it's often difficult to know what government policies are undermining work and what government policies are providing for people in crisis so that they may continue to work in the future. That's been part of the debate in the last couple of years about extending unemployment benefits. Everyone agrees that some short-term unemployment benefits are helpful in getting people back to work. Everyone agrees that at some point, continuing unemployment benefits decreases the incentive to work. But where does that kick in? It's hard to know. But for some public policies, it's not difficult to know. When even the advocates of a law, the supporters of a law, agree that many people will choose not to work because of the law, I suggest that's a very serious problem. Sixth exhortation. Work in order to give. In earlier sermons, we've already seen that we are to have a sincere concern for one another, and thus we are to give generously. And we're going to talk a lot more about giving in sermons ahead. But for today, note that giving is one important motivation for work. We work in part so that we might display the image of God through giving of what we have to others, like God gives to us. Ephesians 4:28, I'm going to read from the NIV. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. So instead of taking what is not rightfully his, the thief is to work so that he may give freely to others. In Acts 20, Paul cites his own example in this regard. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Giving is an obligation, thus, but giving is also a blessing, a joy. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And as we saw when speaking of generosity, the Macedonians, out of the overflow of their joy in God, beg for the privilege of participating in a gift. We have the great privilege of displaying the love of Christ, of being the way that he answers prayer. And so we display Jesus when we work heartily as to the Lord, And we display Jesus when we take the proceeds of that work and give it away generously as he gives to us. So we give out of the overflow of joy in God. But we don't give in order to find our identity as a giver. I struggled with that. Through the 90s, we had always been on the giving side of things, right? And so we were generous in our giving. And we included the whole family in decisions about what we were going to give to whom. And then we got to the point where God was calling us into full-time ministry. We were raising support to go to Cameroon. And I felt very awkward. And it came to me one day that I really was seeing myself, you know, I'm the giver. This is part of my identity. I'm the one who gives to missions. I'm not the one who asks for money to do missions. And I had to get that out of my head. That's not my identity. My identity is a child of God. And I go and serve however he would have me serve, and if that requires the support of others, then that's a good thing, that's not a bad thing. So we give, we work in order to give, but we also receive graciously. Finally, seventh, briefly, know the outcomes of godly work. Oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, when we work biblically, we are recognized for it. Proverbs 22:29, as we read, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." That might mean he will be recognized and honored by kings, but more likely it means he will be brought into the service of the king. He will serve in the palace. He'll be promoted, is the basic idea. Good employers are always looking for diligent laborers. And often, they will recognize those diligent laborers and promote them. That's a general rule. But it doesn't always hold, as we all know. But one outcome of diligent work done to the Lord is absolutely assured. Godly work always leads to the glory of God. Godly work always accomplishes God's purposes. Godly work always displays something of God's image. Think again of Colossians 3:17. "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." Work truly done in the name of the Lord Jesus always leads to the glory of the Lord Jesus. When we do that, we fulfill the purpose of our creation. We fulfill our identity. So in conclusion, work is a gift, a great gift of God. God chooses to work through our hands. He chooses to work through our work to answer prayer and to display his glory. So ask yourself, how am I working? Examine your attitudes. Are you tempted to laziness? Are you tempted to avoid work unless someone is watching over you? Are you tempted to be a workaholic, to finding your identity and security and joy in your work? Remember, you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. All your work is to him. All your work is for him. So work diligently and stop working at the hour at which he has other godly responsibilities for you to fulfill. Work is a gift. Work is a privilege. Work is an imitation of God. Work is sacred. But realize, he has done the work that you can never, ever do. He sent his son to live the life you should have lived, to die in your place on your account, to bring you grace, to bring you by grace into his eternal joy. You don't earn that. You can never earn that. So find your identity, your security, and your joy in what God has done for you. That's where your identity and security and joy are found. And then out of that identity, work to the glory of God. Let's pray together.